Greeting and a welcome in the name of Christ to each one gathered this morning. It's been good to be here. If you would turn with me to Psalm 84, I'm going to base the message on the verse in this psalm. And I'll admit this is a passage of scripture that I probably wouldn't have preached on if I wouldn't have been assigned it. A number of months ago, I was asked to preach a message on the verse 6 of this psalm. And I had the opportunity to ask the bishop of the church where I was to preach this what they had in mind. He said, well, he didn't know. But he thought maybe one of his co-ministers would know, so he gave me the name and I asked him. Well, he didn't know either. So, for reasons that I'll explain a little bit later, I didn't have much to go on. But the Word of God is given to us in such a way that there is inspiration there for us, regardless of how obscure or what it seems like. All right, Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them. Verse 6 is the title of the message that I was supposed to preach on. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, and the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them. In Zion appeareth before God, O Lord God of hosts. Hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. There's a few things I'd like to take from this from the reading of this psalm right to begin with, and that is, I'd like to gather from this passage, one is the experience in the house of God. In verses 1 to 4, we have that, and also verse 10, the experiences in the house of God, which are positive. And then second, the journey to the house of God, verses 6 and 7 and verse 11. Now, not always is the journey to the house of God positive. Sometimes it's negative. And then third is the protection of God in his house. That's found in verses 3 to 5, verses 7 to 9, and verses 11 and 12. The experience in the house of God is always positive. And there might be more. But when you look up the Valley of Baca, this is the only place in the scripture that it's mentioned. Now, I tried to do some research on it, and the comments of the commentators are at best educated conjectures. No one alive knows what or where the psalmist was thinking about. But the word in Strong's Concordance gives us three meanings of the Hebrew word, Baca. One is weeping. Second is a valley in Palestine. And third, some gum distilling tree, perhaps the balsam or the mulberry. So even the meaning of the word Baca has been lost in obscurity. Nobody really knows what it means. I downloaded and printed an 11-page report on what some 35 different commentators and translators and translations say about the word Baca and its meanings. And the valley that the writer may have been reflecting And I could have read you all of that, but in the end, you know about as much as I do, and that's very little, about what the Valley of Baker really was. And I don't relish preaching on things that we don't know and can't know, and I don't enjoy listening to just conjecture and guesses either. And I concluded that if the Scripture doesn't give us reveal something to us, and there's really no way to tell, then God won't hold us accountable for that. So this morning, I'd like to look at the wells in the Valley of Baca as things of refreshment, things of motivation, things that encourage us and help us on. Like I said, I'd like to compare this journey to our journey through life and the presence and to the presence of God Himself at the end of life. As I see it, the analogy of a dry valley or a vale of tears fits our pilgrimage through this world. No, life isn't all dry. It's not all trials and sorrows, but I think all of us can relate to those times at some point in our lives. And to my knowledge, there's no one that's completely exempt from it. Yeah, some people have more than others, but all of us can relate to it at some point in our life. But it's true for Christians and unbelievers alike. Life is not all what we would think of desirable or good. There are also bright spots, bright times of sunshine and refreshing showers when we experience joy, when things work out the way we like them to, times that we wish would last forever, but they don't. The dry valleys and the dark shadows are ours to walk through again, and it can be things like physical ailments, can be our families or ourselves, sick, handicapped people to take care of, death of family members, financial reverses, accidents. All those are things that can be dark times for us. Well, those dark times can be brought on by relationship problems. Family, church, community, neighbors. Things we don't want, things we wouldn't choose, but we have to deal with. Times when the negative seems to outweigh the positive. More goes wrong than what goes right. Life seems hardly worth living. Times when the gloom of uncertainty and discouragement are so thick that we can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, like we say sometimes. Seems like this will go on forever. Well, it's times such as these we need a well of inspiration to keep us going. Something to give us hope. Something to give us courage. Something to inspire our faith and assure us of God's presence with us through this and give us hope that this too shall pass. You know, the dark times don't last forever, even in this world. Now, most people, whether Christian or not, whether consciously or not, have something they reach out to or into for their inspiration. They make themselves a well or a pool of refreshment from which they draw encouragement and hope. Something that makes life worth living. Something that makes the pain worth bearing or that shuts it out of their consciousness. To be sure, not all of those wells are good. People make themselves wells that inspire them that are not good. We'll look at some of those. Now, those things may bring relief or oblivion for a time, or at least a distraction from the pain. First example I think of is the well of entertainment, something to divert the mind from the problem for a while. Have you ever noticed the prominence of television in hospital rooms? Well, there's one in every patient room. Why? Because it's something to divert the patient's mind from what's wrong with them, to give them something else to think about. Now, personally, when I'm sick or recovering from something, I want it to be quiet. I want to be able to think. I want to be able to pray. But you know what? If I didn't have Jesus in my life, the diversion of the television would make sense. So entertainment, TV, radio, music, electronic devices, games, and more, they're very effective mind diverters, but have no lasting benefits, and plus, some are extremely addictive. Still other mind diverters that have been around for a lot longer are things like that, things like alcohol and drugs and things like that. Very effective mind diverters, but they only add to the problem. That's not the kind of wells we want to be pulling our encouragement from this morning. Now let me eject here that mind diversion has its place even for Christians. Let me explain. Well, even Christians can get into the rut of thinking only about their own troubles and their own problems, and when they do, they're not happy, they're not productive, they're not rejoicing in the Lord. We say sometimes he needs to get his mind off himself, or she needs to get her mind off herself. Why? Because thinking only about ourselves and our problems is not going to change anything, and it just makes us unhappy. Thoughts that are continually focused on me, my problems, my wants, my rights, my hurts, my feelings, are not only not productive, they're destructive and discouraging too. Focusing our thoughts on other people and their needs and what I could do for them and pray for them, they're much better and they make us feel better about ourselves. Philippians 4:8, we have that famous verse. It's one of my favorite passages. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Eight positive things to think about. When I was younger, I used to know a man that was a real pessimist, a born pessimist, I guess you'd say, and he'd have things to say about how bad things were and how things were that they shouldn't be. But you know, this is one of the verses that he didn't quote. He didn't quote Philippians 4:8. Well, another well of entertainment is reading material, or listening material, as the case may be. Reading material can be good. It can be positive. It can be strengthening to the faith and upbuilding to the inner man. It can be encouraging to those going through trials and adversity, and that's all very positive. But it can also be a well of poison, false doctrine, wrong ideas, misinformation, lies, damnable heresies, as Peter puts it. Much false doctrine, many ungodly and wicked ideas have went far in the world through the printed page. The ideas of men like Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and John Dewey, and more, have left their mark on the world, and they affect millions of lives even to today. So when you pick up reading material or a book, determine its source and its author, lest you find yourself drinking out of a poisoned well. And you even need to watch the one from Christian publishers, so at least so-called Christian publishers. They're not all sound either. Some of them reflect Protestant theology. While it might not jump out at you, yet they get you thinking in ways that are not scriptural, not according to the truth. Another well of entertainment or diversion is other people's lives, businesses, other people's problems. Acts 17:21, we read about some people that made this their business. Acts 17:21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You ever meet people like that? Some people get a rush or a satisfaction out of thinking about and discussing other people, and especially other people's problems, especially in a negative way. What people are doing, what they're not doing, what they're saying or not saying, where they're going or not going. You know, sometimes we call it gossip. A term that we like a little better is an active interest in other people's lives. That sounds better, don't it? Well, yes. Quite often, if we'd be perfectly honest, we would have to admit that we're not part of the problem and we're not part of the solution. And just a lot of juicy discussions, surmisings, and jumping to conclusions, spouting personal opinions and passing judgments that may or may not be connected to reality in the lives of the people that we're talking about. As I said, sometimes it's called gossip. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:31 calls it bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking, and malice. Verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It puts speaking evil of others in a more serious light." Some people like to discuss sports, the moves and plays of the players. Some people like to discuss government, politicians, politics. Some people like to discuss what goes on in the community, in local school and town. Some people get a charge out of discussing church issues and problems. Still others talk about family problems and troubled marriages. Now, understand, in probably most of these areas, there are things that can be discussed profitably and prayed about, but the possibility is very real that we move over the line from edifying to discussion, from an edifying to discussion to gratifying the satisfaction that we get from discussing other people's problems. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't rejoice over other people's downfalls. I'm not glad at their calamities. Maybe that's true. But if what is said and listened to in our conversations about others, if it's just our opinions, if it's just about their failures, if it's just about their weaknesses and their faults, if it doesn't bring God's will into the picture, if it doesn't admit that we have weaknesses and failures as well, if it doesn't discuss how God would have us to relate to the people we're discussing, you know, chances are pretty good that we're digging a well that produces a poisoned refreshment. It'll do neither ourselves or anyone else any good. Like I said, diversion of the mind can be a good thing, but when it gets its rejoicing and satisfaction from hearing and telling the faults of others, it's not good. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, the carnality within us doesn't like this verse. James, the third chapter, writes something about the things that we say. James 3, verses 8 to 18, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" In other words, you talk about good things and then you talk about things that you shouldn't. Is that the way it should be? No. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." You know, James asks some hard questions that we do well to ask ourselves. What kind of water is our well producing? What motivates your ego? What do you draw satisfaction from? What holds your interest? What do you like to talk about? You know, the difference is betrayed by our focus in life. Is my focus in life the will of God, my spiritual edification, the spiritual edification of those around me? Or is it just justifying me and what I do, proving me right and other people wrong? Is that to my liking? Well, if it is, I think we're drinking some dangerous stuff. If that's the case, I can know that my well is feeding the carnal man within, and it's a poisoned well. Another well that people dig for their own refreshment and encouragement is the one of hate, unforgiveness, grudges, bitterness. Now, hopefully you're thinking, that's not a well of refreshment and encouragement, and indeed it isn't. But how many people draw their inner nourishment, their inspiration for their life and actions, and their reason for living from just such as that. Well, I've seen it oftener than I've counted. People going through life sing the Somebody Done Me Wrong song. Nothing's right. Everything's wrong. Somebody offended me. Somebody hurt me. Somebody didn't treat me fairly. Somebody cheated me. Somebody ruined my reputation and won't make it right. Somebody turned my friends against me, and on and on and on. I think most of us have seen the type. They keep drinking from the well of unforgiveness, grudging, and bitterness, though by their own admission, makes them feel bad. Still, they draw a certain satisfaction from it. Is it rational? No. Somehow, they like the taste of it, and the feeling it gives them for a while, and they keep going back for another draft. Like the drunk to his bottle, he knows what it'll do to him. He knows the feeling of the hangover. It's not good. He doesn't like it, but he can't pass the feeling that it gives him for a while. People do that with bitterness, too. The bitter person is like that. He knows that the bitterness is eating him up from the inside out, but he can't pass on the charge that he gets from it for a little bit. He can't pass on the charge that he gets from chewing and ruminating on a big cut of bitterness. Surely Christians don't have this problem. Surely Christians are not bitter. Well, that's right. But some people who think they are Christians are bitter, and they think they're justified in it. So if your well this morning is producing bitterness, forget calling yourself a Christian. You need repentance and the new birth to make you one. Because bitterness is one of those things that if we're going to serve Christ, we're going to have to let it behind. Still another well that people draw inspiration from is success in work and business. Is this wrong? Is it bad? Let's look at some scriptures. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him for his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, it is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So, this speaks of a man's labor as a good thing. God told Adam, after Adam had disobeyed by eating from the forbidden tree, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. Well, you know, that principle still holds. There is a satisfaction in work for man. Man was made to work, and that's good. A couple of New Testament scriptures. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is Paul's testimony. Paul, though he was an evangelist, though he spent time preaching the gospel, he worked too. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example or an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You know, the principle of work to eat still holds. Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And to do this, to distribute to the necessity of the saints and to be given to hospitality, takes resources, and resources are gotten by work. There is a satisfaction to be had from honest labor that is God-ordained and good. Let's not forget that. But there is also the possibility of being motivated to work for the wrong reasons. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Here's a man that was working for the wrong reasons. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. And one of the companies said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a ruler and a judge, a divider over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus was asked by someone here to be an arbitrator between a man and his brother. And then he told this little story. And that contains his several reasons that are wrong for working. Verse 15, if we work because we're covetous. Another thought woven into this passage is selfishly hoarding the increase of our labor, and with that, refusing to share with others. So in a nutshell, when our satisfaction with our work turns from gratefulness to God for his blessing to a motivation to keep and preserve everything for myself, what was a good will becomes a bad one. Another indication that our motivation for working has gone wrong is found in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus speaking there says, And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. In my own words, when the word of God and attending worship services become subservient to our work and business, then we better look out. We're probably drinking from a bad well. If our work and business takes precedence over what's good for my family's spiritual well-being, we need to check what it is that's motivating us. Also, when interruptions and delays, things going wrong, if they make me frustrated and impatient and angry, then I probably have a wrong emphasis in life. I need to be drinking from another well. Still another well of inspiration and motivation is that of responsibility, being the director in charge of something. Is that good or bad? Well, in the anti-authority atmosphere of the society among which we live, we'll probably think it's bad, at first glance at least. But no, responsibility and authority are not inherently bad. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God says this, And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. And in verse 15 of the next chapter, the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God gave man responsibility to be in charge of his surroundings right from the beginning. Well, that principle still holds as well. The happy man, the fulfilled man, has something he's responsible for that he maintains, that he sees after. True of the woman as well, though to a bit of a different or lesser extent. But you show me a person, even a fairly young child, who has nothing to do, is responsible for nothing, and who has nothing useful to work at, and I'll show you a person that is unhappy, unfulfilled, and unmotivated. Parents, husbands, church leaders, let's not be guilty of only telling those under us, do not, do not, do not. If we want inspired and motivated people, we need to give them meaningful work to do and intentional and intelligent responsibilities to carry out. Pity the people that don't experience this. Pity the couple whose husband thinks that he has to manage the house for his wife. Pity the children who are only told don't and are not given anything productive to do. Pity the people who are ruled so stringently that they can't apply their own intelligence and ingenuity to their work. In other words, common sense. You know, to do that is to rob them of inspiration and motivation for living. It's been done far too often in marriages and families and churches and nations. So yes, inspiration and motivation is a good thing. We all need some of it. But it can also be wrong. When our motivation turns into lust for power, control, and manipulation, domination, and being on top, in charge, being the boss, we're drinking out of a poisoned well. It's part of a fallen world. We see it all around us, in homes, in churches, in society. People are ruling for their own advantage, not for the good of those they're responsible to look out for. People in a position of power do whatever it takes to keep themselves in power, even when they're beyond the ability to govern rationally. More could be said, but let's follow the example of our Lord Jesus. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 24 to 27, this took place on the evening of the before the crucifixion. Verse 23, there was also a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so among you. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that eats, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. That's true greatness, serving others. Another well of inspiration, and this is a good one. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, and again, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. I'm not an English teacher, but I would call this statement a command, not a suggestion. It doesn't specify rejoice in the Lord when the sun shines, when you feel good, when things are going your way, when other people are nice to you. It says rejoice in the Lord always. Paul the Apostle wrote that his life was hard many times. If you turn to, let's just turn to Philippians 4 and verses 10 to 14 there. He talks a little bit about that. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul rejoiced in the Lord always. We could read different scriptures here, which I'll give you the reference, but I won't turn to them for lack of time here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. Paul's rejoicing in the Lord was not dependent on his circumstances. He had a lot of hard circumstances, and our rejoicing shouldn't be either. And I'm sure that Paul suffered more or worse than I ever will or ever did. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 to 29, he writes of some of the trials and tribulations that he went through. But in verse 30, he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, or as we would say, weaknesses. And Paul also rejoiced when the gospel of Christ was preached, even when the motives of those that preached it was not what they should have been. Philippians 1, 12 to 18. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all places, and in the palace and in all other places. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preacheth Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice. In other words, you're not taking my joy away that the gospel is preached, whether it's done of a good motive or a bad motive. Reminds me of a story I read some time ago. There were these people living under an oppressive communist government. I think it was in Russia somewhere. The government published literature that contained some scripture verses. They were attempting to disparage and to refute the word of God. What did the Christians do? Were they sad because the word of God was printed by people that were trying to discredit it? No. They collected the literature, they cut out the verses of scripture, and they were blessed and encouraged in their faith by reading them. The word of God blessed them, even if it was written by people with bad motives. Still another well of rejoicing for the Apostle Paul was his fellow Christians. Philippians chapter 1. Grace be unto you, this is verse 2 and 3, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in judgment and all knowledge, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that things which have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. The Apostle Paul here says, I thank my God every time I think of you. Verse 4, he says, I pray for you with joy. Verse 5, rejoicing in their fellowship. Verse 6 expresses his confidence in them. Well, there's more that he says here. But what an example and inspiration for us. Can we think this kind of thoughts of our brethren, both in the local congregation and those further abroad? An unmitigated expression of rejoicing in their faithfulness and confidence in their sincerity and motivation, confidence that Christ, who has begun a good work in their life, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not so sure about that. The brothers and sisters that I know are not on the same plane with the Philippians that the Philippians seem to have been. The people I'm rub shoulders with every day have some glaring faults and some obvious shortcomings. They have some irritating idiosyncrasies, and there are some areas in their life that they need some serious growth in. Their thinking in some areas is so shallow and short-sighted. They're dull of hearing. For when the time they ought to be teachers, they have need that one teach them again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. That's a paraphrase of Hebrews 11, 5, verse 11 and 12. By the way Paul addresses the Philippians, they were above things like that. They were mature people who understood how to be Christians without all the baggage of carnality and immaturity that we see in some of our brethren. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's another church that Paul was writing to. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place upon the call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything that I just read in these verses that would indicate that the Corinthian Christians were anything but model Christians? No, not so far. Well, let's look just a little bit further. Read verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there are no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Was everything okay? No, not quite. Chapter 3, verse 1, 4, are you not carnal? You're babes in Christ. You're immature. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's serious sin among you. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you're going to law before the unbelievers. Well, more could be read and said, but my point is, Paul's commendations in the first part of the chapter did not indicate perfection on the Corinthians' part. Maybe the Philippians were perfect, I don't know, but the Corinthians weren't. It didn't indicate that they had it all in place, or that they had no needs or shortcomings in life, or that they got everything right all the time. I do take it from these scriptures that it's right to rejoice and thank God for people that believe in the Lord Jesus for their salvation and are attempting to live out the Word of God in their daily life, even when to me it seems a bit odd or strange, or maybe coming up short of what I think they ought to be. For me to rejoice in Christians that I meet or hear about doesn't mean that I approve of all that they do or don't do. It doesn't mean that I'm obligated to accept and adapt to all the things that I see as not quite what they ought to be, or that I need to lower my standard to accommodate theirs. But it does mean that I know that God is not limited by my experience or worldview and how he works with other people in different circumstances. It does mean that God is able to bring some from a different background or culture to himself by means that I haven't thought of. And it also means that I believe what Peter said in Acts 10 verses 34 and 35, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. From his greetings at the beginning of the epistles that Paul wrote to the different churches, it's easy to tell that they were a source of inspiration and encouragement to him. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. What if I felt that way about my brethren, first the ones that I warm the pews with every Sunday and rub shoulders with every day? What if I focused on the brethren as God's gift to me? What if I let that be a source of inspiration and encouragement to me and thank God every day for them? Instead of wondering, God, what did I do to deserve the pain this brother is to me? And the same applies to brethren on a wider scale. Whether we receive inspiration for ourselves or whether we are discouraged and blue and because they don't quite measure up to what we think they should, is mostly a matter of our own choice. I'm going to give you a bit of a personal testimony here. I grew up in a setting where the view of the church was very narrow, very small. No one was recognized as brethren except the local congregation. They would share the Christian salutation with no one else. We attended no one else's preaching service, not even weddings and funerals, and would ask no one else to preach for us. Well, that should have worked out well. It's a rather small church. Everyone had basically the same view of the church. Should have been easy to maintain unity. There was not much outside influence to upset the program. Should have worked, shouldn't it? Well, it didn't. Disagreements, splits, splinters, individualism were a regular part of the menu. But my parents moved out of that setting when I was 16. At that point, I was not a Christian. but I wanted no part of it. Well, for different reasons today, I want no part of it either. I remain convinced that we're only hurting ourselves when we refuse to let other brethren and other churches, even other constituencies, speak into our lives. We don't have all the best answers to all of life's questions. Other brethren, other churches, even other constituencies have knowledge and experience that we don't. And we'll benefit from it if we're open to it. May we let others be an inspiration and an encouragement to us as the Apostle Paul was, other people were to the Apostle Paul. One more well that I want to consider in closing. This one is the best of all. Never bitter, never poisonous, never bad, always fresh, always life-giving, always plenty of it. John chapter 4, verses 5 to 15. This is the discourse of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat or to buy food. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come here to drink. She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But the word of God is a well of living water that will never be bad, will never take us wrong. Revelation 22nd chapter, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That invitation is good for us today. As we walk the path of life through the desert valley of Baca, this well of water springing up into everlasting life is there for each one of us. None of us needs to go through life spiritually thirsty and dry. None of us needs to be short of the water of life. We may need to do some digging to get what we need, but it's worth every bit of the effort that we may have to put forth to get it. So let's do that. Let's get all of the water of life that we need to encourage us, to motivate us, and to help us on to eternal life. Shall we pray?